Oh, wow. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. I like the, man, even with this many people, the response is nice. I like that. Good evening. I like that. Very Baptist. That's true. It is Baptist because I had to move back here to make sure I could actually be close to y'all. if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Verses 43 to 45. Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45. Joshua says at the conclusion of this section, "Thus the Lord gave to all Israel," no, correction, "to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." This is the word of the Lord. Now, would you pray with me? Our God, we recognize today that we, as human beings, as creatures, as creation, we are not you, but we were made to know you, and we were made by you, and therefore everything we have is from you, our lives, our thoughts, our bodies, our souls, they are from you. And Lord, we are dependent upon you to have and to be provided for. And it is no different for the things pertaining to eternal life, for the things that are essential to our being as humans, to know you and to glorify you. We need your revelation for you to communicate with us. And Lord, you have done so in your word, and we are thankful and we're grateful for how you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we pray today that again we might come to this word and glean much, and that we might know you more, that we might partake of the eternal life that we have in Christ and the blessings again today. God, guide us as we do this, and I pray that you would just make this time of prayer as well a time that's blessed as we lift burdens up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, for those who are not here, and for those who are here, we went through the massive section of Joshua 13 to 21. Nine chapters where we saw a lot of names of lands, and a lot of those lands and all of those lands were given to the Israelites, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw how through these chapters, through this mosaic of this section, the Lord was completely faithful to the people. And he, as the end of chapter 21 summarized, fulfilled all the promises that he had given to the people. Not one word went unfulfilled of all of his promises to their fathers. The people are a unified people in the land of the covenant, under a faithful leader, in rest, in the presence of God. They got it. It's good. The text in Joshua 21, 43 to 45, combined with Joshua 11, 23, which we read last week as well, are very firm in their message and in their language. All the promises of the patriarchs, all the promises that we read in the first five books of the Old Testament that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so forth, are fulfilled at this time in the text. And there are no promises, therefore, that we would think that we would need to be fulfilled past this point. And obviously the question that we've been wrestling with the past two times that we've been together is, why in the world doesn't the Bible end now? Well, we also hold these words in tension with what we mentioned last week in the second point of our message, where the beginning of Joshua 13 mentions the massive amount of land that still needed to be possessed, taken and settled by the people of Israel. And also, several times they mentioned how they were supposed to drive out all the nations and all the people from the land, and yet they just left some stragglers around. We had these little hints of disobedience here and there. Same thing with the establishment of the cities of refuge. They didn't establish all of them. So we never really see the people completely conquer and rule the land. They do have it. It is in their possession. The promise has been fulfilled, but they don't completely conquer and rule it. And the closest we get, even in the biblical narrative, is Solomon. And even then, he leaves just a little sliver at the south side of the land, still containing the inhabitants of the nations. And we have to say that both things are true at the same time. We have to admit that the author of Joshua is not an idiot, that he knows what he's doing, that he doesn't write these words in 21:43-45 and then write the other words about the disobedience and not know what he's doing and just contradict himself. But he wants us to sort of live in this tension that the people did not obediently take the whole land for themselves, but yet God was still faithful in fulfilling all of the promises to them. That in that sense, they do have the land. It is theirs. So we can't overemphasize fulfillment and then therefore cross out the fact of obedience, which would leave us only to say that the Bible should end here and the rest of the Bible is just kind of something else, which we can't say that. That doesn't make any sense. But we also, which I think is more common, we cannot overemphasize the disobedience to the point where we cancel out these verses of fulfillment. That happens a lot. This fulfillment did happen. God was faithful. It's what the words say. And so we have this juxtaposition that we have seen all throughout the Bible thus far, and we'll see, that God is continually faithful. At the same time, other people are continually unfaithful. So now, what the promises being fulfilled do address is the land and the people and the dwelling in his presence, as we have met, as we have already said. But what this fulfillment does not address is the issue of the people's unfaithfulness. The issue of sin is still here. And we still need to deal with this issue of sin. And so now we can look back at the promises, like in Genesis 12 and 15. And we can read them as Paul does in Galatians. And we can see that the gospel was indeed preached to Abraham in Genesis 12. But there was a serious land promise that is fulfilled in Joshua 21 as well. But the aspect of this promise to Abraham, which looks forward to the restoration of all things, that was not completed yet because the problem of sin is still around. The restoration of all things has not taken place. And this seems to be the understanding of the authors of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, where he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." And the people of God, as in the New Testament always refers to, is the new covenant people of God in Christ. And this is not particularly surprising based on what we already know, right? This is what we've been talking about all the way back since November when we started this thing. That Joshua, the purpose of his book, and therefore the purpose of the former prophets, Joshua through Kings, and the purpose, as we talked about, the whole Old Testament rests on the message of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we saw how the message of the Pentateuch was not stuck in the past, but looks forward to the future work of God in his Messiah, where all nations will be included, where the one redeemed people of God will rest in God's presence. And the author of Joshua and the former prophets continues to do the same thing. They do something called narrative typology that we talked about back then. Once again, I'm just reminding you of things we have talked about, where these narratives are pointing to something beyond themselves. And we get this again here in Joshua. So God is faithful. People are unfaithful. This text tells us that God's faithfulness is pointing to something else that he's going to be faithful to do once again later on, with something that has to do with a land and a people and a leader. And the question is, how does God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises of the land of the patriarchs point to the complete restoration of all things where human sin will no longer be a thing? How does the author of Hebrews talk about future rest? How is he able to get that from this passage? If this isn't the end of the story in Joshua 21, then where is the story going? Well, let's trace the theme of the promised land of rest through the whole Bible, shall we? Because this moment in Joshua is giving us the opportunity. I think it wants us to do this right now. So we're going to do a little bit of a sword drill. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 to 14. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 to 14. And don't get comfortable there, because we're not going to stay there for very long. But this is obviously a very familiar story. It's the creation of the world. Second chapter, they kind of zooms in on the Garden of Eden. And it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden." That's important. "And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," or of knowing good and evil. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It was flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, goes to Cush. The third is Tigris, goes to Assyria. The fourth is Euphrates." We have a river. We have a tree. We have a land marked off by rivers containing gold and onyx stone, and we have a tree, and God's presence is there. Tree, river, gold, and onyx stone, and God is there. Turn to Genesis chapter 15 with me, please. Meanwhile, sin has happened. We need to get back to the land. And this writing of Genesis 2 is meant, it knows that the rest of the Bible is coming. Moses writes this after the fact. And so these descriptions are setting up what the future restoration will be. Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 to the rest. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between these pieces." That's the presence of the Lord. "And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" The land specifically of these people. There is a land marked off by a river, or several. The river Euphrates is mentioned, and God's presence is there. Would you turn to Exodus 25 with me? Exodus 25, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. This is God's instruction to Moses regarding the tabernacle. And he says, "And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Gold, onyx stone, the presence of the Lord among his people in the land. And there's this pattern language that the author of Hebrews picks up on. In Hebrews 8:5, he says, "They serve a copy of a shadow of the heavenly things," referring to the temple. "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And then in 9:23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." These, the tabernacle, is telling us in Exodus, and Hebrews, the author of Hebrews picks up on this, that it's just a pattern of something else that is heavenly, and that is still to come. Turn to Joshua chapter 1 with me. Back to familiar territory. He says in verse 3. Well, in context, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan River, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. For the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, toward the going down of the sun. God's presence, rivers, specifically the river Euphrates, again, the land for the people. Let's continue. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. We're going to look at 18 to 22. Verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 6. This is Solomon building the temple. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. This is in the most holy place, by the way. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across and in front of the inner sanctuary. He overlaid it with gold. And overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Gold, the presence of the Lord, wood, tree. You turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel. The context for Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 is that Ezekiel is giving a very, 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 very detailed commentary on what the future temple would be like. But this, the context also in chapter 38 and 39 is that it is in the last days. It is not something that is supposed to be of this earth. It's a heavenly reality. He's speaking to something that is future, that is coming. And we get this, and you'll see that even more in these verses that we read. In first, look back at chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate. If you look at verses 6 and 7 of 47. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. Look at verse 12. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Sound like Genesis 2? Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. And this is where we get that it's a future unearthly reality. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And that language appears in the new creation in Revelation 22, which is where we're going to turn right now. So let's just go ahead and turn there. Revelation 22. Tree, river, presence of God, a land, onyx stone, gold. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, this is Ezekiel language here, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God's presence, a river, a tree, gold. This is the biblical picture of what the promises to the patriarchs were pointing to, what Joshua 13 to 21 ultimately points to. Yes, the promises are fulfilled in a physical sense, but that's just a down payment telling God is faithful, and he's also faithful to do the whole thing, to restore all things. This is the land, the rest, that has been imaged all throughout the Bible. And how do we enter this land, this rest? Is it about being an Israelite? Well, according to the author of Joshua, no, it's not. And how do we know this? Because the example of saving faith in Joshua and entering the land and being a person of the land is who? Rahab, a Canaanite Gentile prostitute. And the best part is, Rahab herself does not think that ultimate restoration is coming by ethnic Israelites getting into a land. She knows that 21 isn't the end. Because she, along with all the other examples of saving faith in the Old Testament, do not think that. Hebrews 11, 13 and 16, these all, Israelite and Gentile believers, in faith, not having received things promised, these ones died, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, the land they received in Joshua, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And where is that better country, friends? Where is it? That heavenly city that Rahab and Abraham and all everybody in between in the Old Testament were looking to. Well, it's the one that we read about in Revelation 22. A river, a tree, the God who is there with them. It is the one that is made after Christ returns. That is where all things indeed are fulfilled in Christ, right? And how do we partake of this land, friends? How do we enter this rest? Well, in Hebrews 4:3, he tells us once again, for we who have believed enter that rest. Believe in who? Well, for one last time, let's turn in our Bibles to John 19. I swear it's the last time I'll ask you to turn somewhere today. John 19, verse 31. He says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And at this point, after the blood and water came out of him, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. And in John, this the water pouring out of the side, it maps back to John chapter 7. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. But in John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus is talking, and he's saying that the one who believes in me will have rivers of flowing waters coming out of his belly, and it says that that water is the Spirit. He's referring to the Spirit. And again, he also says that the Spirit is water, is the Spirit in John 4 with the woman at the well. And so throughout the entire history of her interpretation, this water coming out of the belly of Christ actually fulfills prophecy from Isaiah 60 that's mentioned in John 7. That this is representative of how Christ is the one who will give his Spirit, John 14, to his people. But there's something else I just think is kind of cool here, is that Christ is the presence of God with man. He is on a tree, and rivers of flowing water come out of his side. In the promised land of all places. This one, this God, in him is how you enter. He is the doorway into the land of rest. We believe in the one who not only is the faithful God himself and the ultimate demonstration and confirmation of the faithfulness of God, but he is also the one who died for human sin. He actually removes the other side of the equation that we have problems with right now in Joshua. He himself is eternal life. He gives the Spirit to seal us for the day of redemption and to dwell with us even now, to make his home with us as we strive to daily enter the rest that is available to us in Christ Jesus. So friends, believe in Christ today. Hope in his coming. Hope in his kingdom, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where all things will be renewed and restored, and where he will dwell with us forever. We will live in rest in his presence. We see the tree and the river and the land and the gold and God's presence there with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for how its riches are so deep and how it is so broad and how it is so sometimes difficult to sort of handle and pull together. Oh, but Lord, that you have shown us today, again, how these truths, when they're seen, are quite beautiful. And that they give us hope. They instill in our hearts hope. And a deeper faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help each of us to further hope in the coming day today. And to long for the rest that will one day be ours in full. The Lord, also help us remember that you are also a faithful God that will do these things and that has already confirmed that you will in the sending, in the death, and the resurrection of your Son. God, help us to live in that power today, to live in that hope and live in that faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.